Well, I've entitled the talk for this morning, I've entitled it Love and Marriage. And I know that it was advertised as love and dating, but there's too much for one particular talk. So what I'm going to do is we're going to basically come back to the dating at some stage in the future. Apologies for that, but I just think that we don't have enough time to deal adequately with both of those subjects. So love and marriage, it is. And I don't know about you, but when you hear that passage read, don't you think to yourself how grossly unfair it is? And it's grossly unfair, not because it, in some sense, puts women down, as some people suppose, because it doesn't. No, it's grossly unfair because it lays such a heavy burden on the men. When you look at the passage, it's just 3 lines for the women and there's about 10 lines for the men. And the onus and the responsibilities that are placed on men are absolutely enormous. All that the wife has to do is submit to her husband's, to her husband. And before the feminists start getting up and walking out in disgust, just do recognize that the husbands also have to submit to their wives. So it's a mutual thing. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 21. Have a look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's a mutual submission. What would you like? Dear Nona, what would you like? Can I serve you? No, can I serve you? Well, you can rub my back and you can say nice words to me and tell me that I'm beautiful and make the dinner. It's a mutual submission. It's where we both work together, submitting our wills to one another. And I don't know if you realize how radical this demand of mutual submission is against the context of what we are by nature. Our natural inclination is not to submit. There is something that happened at the fall when Adam refused to submit to God's command that left us with this brokenness where we are always selfish, we are always first thinking of ourselves. And as a result, we fail to serve others. We want to be number one. We're always vying to be on top. We want others to serve us, not for us to serve them. And that's how we've been programmed since the fall. And when you take that sort of predisposition into a marriage, you can understand why often marriages really struggle, why people experience quite a bumpy ride. Because love and harmony can only thrive where mutual submission is in place. When husband and wife are both competing for dominance, for superiority, problems will inevitably arise. It's only through mutual submission that two individuals can come together and become one flesh. And Paul speaks about that in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And when Paul speaks about one flesh here, he's not just speaking about sex. He is speaking about sex, and I'm glad for that, but it's more than just sex. He's speaking about that closeness, that oneness, that intimacy that happens when two people come together and become this new entity, this new creation, this one flesh. And it only happens when the conditions are right for that. And that's why I think Paul includes mothers and fathers here saying, stay well out of the relationship. Do not interfere, because that's bound to prevent this oneness taking place. But also, the mutual submission would be part of that. No sparring, no competing, no striving to be number one. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as always with these questions about how to live appropriately before God, how to overcome the sinfulness in our own lives, our inspiration for these things always is something that we look to Christ for. And we find it in Jesus once again. You only have to think of this occasion when he comes back from a long journey with his disciples. They've been walking a long distance. They arrive home. They're exhausted. They flop down on any mat they can find except for Jesus. who takes up an apron and a towel and a bowl of water and begins to clean the feet of his disciples. And he follows that up with these words, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And the foot washing that John, describes here, when you look more closely, you realize it's not just about washing dirt off people's feet. You'll realize that actually it is a looking forward. It is a foreshadowing of another more significant and profound event. When Jesus washes away not just the dirt from our feet, but the dirt from our lives as he hangs upon a cross and dies for us in our place, that we might find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. When Paul adds the words here, when he adds the words "out of reverence for Christ," I do think he is in some sense saying, remembering all that Christ did, remembering the humility, the love and the kindness of Jesus. I think he is speaking about that, but I think it's more than that. Out of reverence for Christ also, I think, is suggestive of the idea of awe, of worship, and of even fear. It's like we recognize that the submitting our lives to one another is something that he wants from us. He is asking of us. And because he is, at the end of the day, our Lord and King, we must give it out of awe, worship, and fear for his desires. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we to submit to one another. Our motivation is Jesus' own example and Jesus our Lord. And everything that I'm now going to say follows on from that. It's to be read within the context of that opening comment. Before we take a closer look at what Paul lays on the wives, which we're going to do in a moment, just let me remind you of the social context into which Paul was speaking. He was speaking into a culture that was undoubtedly, completely patriarchal. So the situation was that men were in charge. They were the ruler of the home. And you get an idea of that from some of the comments of people who lived around about that time, like the Jewish historian Josephus, up on the screen, I hope. He says this, "The law says that the woman is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be obedient, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed. For God has given authority to the man." And we find similar comments from other writers at the time. Take Philo, for example, a Jewish philosopher from the same period. And he says this, "Wives must be in servitude to their husbands, a servitude not imposed by violent ill-treatment, but promoting obedience in all things." So that the prevailing consensus at the time was that men, by virtue of their very nature, it was innate to who they were to be those who were in charge, in control, the authority in the family. And the well-being and stability of society depended on this hierarchy being maintained. And so it's into that context that Paul is speaking. And so one of the questions that we find ourselves asking, I find myself asking, when I come to a verse like this is, how much of it is to be understood as a cultural issue, as culturally conditioned? And how much of it carries over into our present day? How much of it has enduring significance for us in the 21st century? And I want to make just one or two comments. First of all, notice that verse 22, this comment about women in submission is addressed to women. And that's really important. Women are being encouraged to freely and willingly serve their husbands in much the same way that we willingly and freely serve Christ. We're not coerced to believe. It's not like we have somebody bending our arm behind us saying, "You must believe." No, we gladly, we willingly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And similarly with the wife. So when a husband begins demanding that his wife should submit to him, insisting that she should obey him in terms of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, he's way out of line. He's really missing the point altogether. If I ever hear a husband saying something like that, my response would be, listen, it's time you attended to the part that's for you, loving your wife. And leave the bit that's for the wife to the wife to attend to herself. It's something that she needs to give freely and voluntarily of herself. It cannot be demanded of her. So that's the first comment. The second comment is this, and I know that I'm going to be somewhat controversial in this, but I think it's time we actually spoke up. Let's acknowledge that we understand submission to one's husband in a different way from which it was understood when Paul first spoke the words. There's a sense in which our understanding has morphed through the ages. I'm really tired of the various attempts that are made to change the meaning of the words themselves. To say, well, headship doesn't really mean headship, it now means source and the whole idea of submission is not really submission, it's something different. Let's accept that if you were living in the first century at the time that Paul was writing these words, you would basically understand exactly what he was saying from a literal point of view. When your husband gives you an instruction, you would follow because he was the head of the home and that was understood. But for us now living in the West in the 21st century, it's much more nuanced. Our understanding of how this applies to our own lives has developed. It's more about attitude. We were discussing this at our life group the other night, our growth group, and one of the folks said, it's about attitude, and I think that's right. It's about attitude. Instead of obedience, we now speak and prefer to speak of respecting our husbands. Instead of ruler and follower, we like to talk in terms of a marriage relationship, a relationship as a partnership, the wife working with the husband and for the husband, not against him. The culture has moved, and the way we understand a statement like the one we read here in verse 22 has also moved. What then are we to actually take from this verse? And I want to suggest two things. First of all, if you're a wife, don't make a grab for power in the home. Don't seek to dominate your husband. Don't seek to control him. Rather see yourself as working with him and for him to achieve the best possible outcomes. And I've got a confession to make at this particular point. My background is African. I come from Africa. I come from a culture that's very different from the one we have here in Australia, much more conservative. And that culture has affected the way that I have understood things like this particular verse. And so from my cultural perspective, when I heard of men who were becoming house husbands, I struggled with that because of my cultural context from which I had come. But as I've thought and seen and watched, I think I've changed. I hope I have. It does seem to me now that if the wife, for some reason, needs to work, and if a husband is really happy to stay at home and look after the kids, if he actually enjoys that, then I see no problem with that role change. I don't think there are any issues in terms of verse 22. As long as there has been adequate consultation and discussion beforehand, and as long as both parties are in full agreement of the way ahead. The second thing to take from this verse is if you're a wife, don't belittle your husband. Don't humiliate him in public. You'll often see at a party and the wife is having a real laugh at her husband because he is such a loser. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think that's the way you would treat your Lord and Master. That's not the way you would treat Jesus. Don't do it with your husband then. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Respect your husbands as to the Lord. What about husbands? Well, after what Paul has just been saying about wives submitting to their husbands, you would have expected him to continue by saying, okay, husbands, it's time for you to rule over your wives. That would be the natural flow from what he said previously. But he doesn't do that because he's not thinking in those terms. Rather, what we find him saying is, husbands, love your wives. And you can see that in verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gee, that's a big ask, isn't it? Do you realize what he's actually saying there? As Christ loved the church. Christ gives up his position in heaven, his status, his glory, angels serving him, his position of preeminence. He surrenders all of this in love for the church. He crosses the cosmos. He enters our world. He takes up an apron. Even though he was the king, he becomes a servant because he loves the church. He went to Jerusalem knowing what lay ahead. He knew that he would actually have to offer his body to the taunts and the beatings, flesh torn from his back, pinned to a cross, left to die by asphyxiation. He embraced all of this because he loved the church. He hung there, tormented, crushed, disfigured, punished by God himself. That's what Isaiah 53 says. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he hangs there, the focus of God's wrath. He dies in our place for our sins because he loves the church. And Paul says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives. One of the questions I find myself asking is, why do you think Paul picks particularly on husbands to love their wives? Could it be because wives are quite difficult to love? I don't think that's the answer. I suspect that there's another reason why men particularly are asked to love their wives, and it could well be because of our proneness as men to be lazy when it comes to our responsibility to love our wives, when it comes to matters, for example, in the home. Now, I know that this is a generalization. I know that it's wildly untrue for many people, but it is true for some. I know it's true for me. We think that because we work so hard during the daytime, we've been out doing manual work, whatever, we've been at the office and we've had a lot of things to deal with, a lot of stress, and we come home thinking to ourselves, it's now time for me to watch TV, drink our beer, play on the computer. And we leave the cleaning, the washing, and the kids minding, and the cooking to our wives. If there is any hint of truth in that for yourself as a husband, know that you are hereby rebuked. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, I want to close just very briefly in addressing one of the questions that was sent through to us from somebody in the congregation, and it ran something like this: what should I do if my husband says he doesn't love me? What should I do if my husband says he doesn't love me? And I want to make three comments. Obviously, this is a big issue, and we don't have a lot of time to deal with it, but just three things that might provide a little bit of direction for the person who might be thinking in those terms. First of all, over the length of your marriage, you will invariably fall in and out of love on at least one, but maybe more times. I remember Linda and I having that difficult discussion where we agreed that we no longer had feelings for one another. But instead of abandoning our marriage as the world would have us do, I no longer love him, therefore actually it's time to kick the marriage. No, we determined that we would work even harder at making our marriage work. Date nights, talking more, less TV, striving to be responsive to each other's needs. And what we found was that after a few weeks, we realized that love had returned. We had fallen in love and out of love, and we were back in love because we worked at it. Because we recognized that marriage is a great gift of God, and we must at all costs seek to protect it and to preserve it. The second comment that I want to make, and this again might be controversial, is that there will be occasions when your spouse will not feel the same way as you do about preserving the marriage. He's determined to end it. You suggest all the remedies, the date nights and talking through the issues and counseling and taking time out to focus on the relationship, trying to rekindle love, but he will have none of it. He just wants out of the relationship. What should you do in such a situation? As I understand Paul, when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, as I understand Paul, I think that what he's doing there, he's not just speaking about the unbeliever. I think he's saying to the person whose husband or wife just wants out of the relationship and nothing they do will change that. I think what he's saying is, let them go. Let them go. God has called us to live in peace. And then thirdly and lastly, there are circumstances where you may need to leave your marriage. Where your spouse's behavior is so horrid and so detrimental to the well-being of your own self and your children, that what it does is it shatters the bond that exists between the two of you and it leaves your marriage in tatters. And there are examples of where this could be the case. For example, marital unfaithfulness, where a husband or a wife goes and sleeps with somebody else. Crash. Marriage, tatters. Bond, broken. Another example of that would be physical violence, where the husband takes to beating up his wife regularly. And even emotional violence, emotional abuse. Yes, emotional abuse, where you are being continually put down, where you are being told that you are useless, a frigid, and you know how it follows. I wish I'd never married you. For your own safety and the safety of your children, you need to put space between you and your husband if he's abusive in that sort of way, because that sort of behavior is intolerable. And if you find yourself in a situation like one of these things that we've just described, I want to urge you, seek help. Don't put up with it. You need to find a way to put safety into that, back into that situation. I urge you, seek help. God's plan for marriage, however, was never meant to be like this. His ideal for marriage is a lifelong relationship, one that should last forever. And I want to just tell you in closing a little story about myself with my wife. I was so convinced that life was for marriage, that marriage was for life, that I was very reluctant to actually get married in the first place. I kept saying, how do you know? How do you know that in 20, 30, 40 years' time, you'll still be in love with your wife? And I was so nervous that actually, when we got engaged, I asked Linda to keep it a secret just for a while, so I could get a feel of what it was like to be engaged. I say it with shame. But I was so convinced that when we finally said, I do, it was like a great relief because I knew that now the commitment was made and we were together forever. God's ideal for marriage is that it be forever. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. Come, let's pray. We want to thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift that you have given us of marriage. And for those of us who are in a marriage, we do pray that you would help us overcome our natural inclination to selfishness and that we would learn through the Spirit and through the power that you give us to be different in terms of our wives and in terms of our husbands. Help us to love one another. Help us to work together. We pray that we would put the weapons down and learn to live together. We do pray too, Lord, that you would help those who struggle in their marriages, and particularly those who are in very, very difficult marriages. We pray that you'd give them the courage to acknowledge that there is a problem and to seek help. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.